Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 18. Now, I want to remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God. So let's give it careful attention. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpassed it. For what if what was being brought to an end came with glory? Much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. May God bless the reading of His Word. Some of you are going, wow, what is that talking about? Well, let me give you the historic context. I'm going to go back over to Exodus chapter 34. You'll remember what's happened. God has delivered His people out of Egypt. They've made their way to Sinai, to Mount Sinai. God has invited Moses to come up on Mount Sinai and to meet with Him. There's all kinds of things going on. There's thunder, there's lightning. The people of Israel have been told they can't come up the mountain. If they even touch it, they're going to die. But God has brought Moses up because He's about to give to him the covenant. That is the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments as we know them. And something incredible happens to Moses while he is with God up on the mountain. Listen as I read from Exodus chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished with them, he put a veil on his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak to him, he'd remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. How cool is that? Let me ask you this morning. If you had an opportunity to meet with God as Moses did, and you could ask him one question, what would it be? Now, I'll admit that we are often so tied to the circumstances of this life that we probably wouldn't get beyond asking something like, why did this certain thing have to happen in my life? I'd like an explanation. Or, to steal somebody else's question, Why do bad things happen to good people? Why did my parents get divorced? Why did my wife get cancer? For a few of you, which stock is going up this week? And in the Bible, God answers, by the way, all of those questions, except perhaps for the last one. And they are important questions, but there is a more significant question that ought to be asked. We get to see an illustration of it in the Gospels. One day there's a lawyer who approaches Jesus, and he asks Jesus the most important question anyone could ask of God. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" See, he skipped right over, how do I get through this week? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? He's not stopping with the day-to-day problems that seem so overwhelming to us at times. He's getting to the meat of the matter, and he's saying, God, how do I, or Jesus, how do I get right with God? How do I enter into his presence? How can my sins be forgiven and I be received into his kingdom forever? Now, we certainly want the answers to the other questions, but the lawyer's question deals with where we're going to spend eternity, and it's more important. So now Jesus turns to him, and he asks him the question, what is written in the law? Now, the reference there to the law is referring back to the law that God gave to Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus says to the lawyer, what's written in the law? Jesus asked him that for a reason, because very much like today, in Jesus' day, most of the people thought you got to heaven by keeping the law. They thought, if I can just do the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, I'll be all right. Keep the Ten Commandments. Follow the golden rule. Be sure your good works outnumber your bad works. And so the lawyer answered Jesus by taking a verse out of the Old Testament from Moses, and he said from Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How would you do if that's the measure of how you're going to get eternal life? If I loved God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength every minute of every day, 365 days a year for 65 years, not even close. Have I loved my neighbor as myself? You see, you set that before me and I go, I have no hope. That would send me into utter, total panic, for I could not measure up to the standard that's being required, though, in fact, the lawyer's answer is right. Jesus says to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. That should have sucked the air right out of the lawyer's lungs. And for those of you who are tired of lawyers, don't go suggesting that to happen. But do you realize this, that anyone who is convinced that they are going to be made right with God, that they're going to get eternal life, that they're going to enter into heaven by perfectly keeping the law, you're in deep trouble. Not because the law is faulty, but because no one who has lived on this earth from Adam until you, with one exception, has ever been able to keep the law. Frankly, it's not possible for us to keep the law. We've been born with a sin nature, and our inclinations from birth have been opposed to God. And while there are all kinds of brainy quotes about men doing the impossible, it's impossible to keep the law. Nelson Mandela said, it's always impossible until it's done. Walt Disney says it's kind of fun to do the impossible. But I think J.K. Rowling was closer when she wrote, it is impossible to live without failing at something unless you live so cautiously that you might as well not have lived at all, in which case you failed by default. Here's the reality in ourselves. It's impossible to do the impossible. That's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's impossible for a person to keep the law. And what's the result of that? Paul describes it this way in Romans 3. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's really what we're talking about, is the glory of God. God's glory was reflected on Moses' face, and people couldn't stand it. It exposed them. It was overwhelming to them. They said, cover your face. That's why Moses went around with this veil, and when he would meet with God, he'd take it off. And when he would stand with the people, he'd cover it, because the holiness of God, the glory of God was too much. But in this case, just in case you're still holding out hope in your own performance of keeping the law, let me give you a quick 10-question test. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Just check yourself. Have you ever allowed anything other than God to become central in your life? Have you ever doubted God? Have you ever relied on yourself rather than relying on God? Because if so, then you've broken the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Let me ask you this. Have you ever failed to worship God perfectly? Then you've broken the second commandment. Have you ever slipped up and used God's name carelessly? I mean, maybe you were a carpenter and you dropped that hammer on your thumb, and without a moment's thought, you found yourself using God's name in vain. Or maybe you've been careless about God, and instead of honoring Him, you come to a meal, and instead of a true giving of thanks, you have that theologically astute prayer, good food, good God, thanks God, let's eat, you know, kind of thing. Then you violated the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name. Have you ever skipped church? Remember, I keep a record. No, I don't. Have you ever come to church and not been wholly committed to the worship that's going on, found yourself being distracted and daydreaming or falling asleep, talking to you in the third row? No. Then you've broken the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Have you ever been in conflict with your mom or your dad? Failed to treat them with the appropriate respect or follow their instruction? Then you've broken the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. Have you ever murdered anyone? And all of a sudden the congregation goes, whew, safe on that one. Until you hear Jesus' explanation that that commandment includes not only the intentional taking of someone's life, but also getting angry with someone or insulting someone or calling someone a name. If so, you've broken the sixth commandment. Have you ever committed adultery? And a bunch of people are going, safe again. Until we come to Matthew 7 when Jesus says that it's not only the act of adultery, but anyone who looks lustfully after another person has violated that commandment. Have you ever taken anything that's not yours? And lots of people say, well, I measure pretty good. I don't steal. Have you ever thought about checking to see if you steal time from your employer by being on your cell phone or by looking on the internet to something that interests you? Well, maybe you've broken the eighth commandment. Have you ever failed to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? I remember as a child, I would rationalize my answers to my mom. I'd tell her the truth and nothing but the truth. Just not the whole truth. Then I've broken the ninth commandment. Have you ever wanted something that belonged to someone else? Wish you had a house like theirs or a car like theirs? Wish you had gotten a promotion that somebody else had gotten? Well, then you've broken the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. How are you doing? What's your score? Jerry's signing up all 10. He's got a perfect score. Maybe that's a 0 instead of 100. Let's go back to the lawyer's question, okay? Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus essentially says, what does the law say? Love God with all your being and always love your neighbor, and if you do this, you'll live. Well, that's not good news, is it? Because we haven't done it. Paul is taking us now to a transition where we stop focusing on the old covenant of the law, which always condemns, and we begin to look at the grace of Christ shown in the new covenant. The old covenant had a degree of glory in it. Remember Moses' face shining as a result. But when it is set along the side of the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no comparison. My kids are really smart. So if I were to ask them, do you want one munchkin or do you want a dozen donuts? How are they going to answer? Give me the dozen donuts. Do you want one cup of lukewarm water or do you want a big 16-ounce can of Dr. Pepper? You know where they're going. Okay, they're saying, well, there's nothing wrong with a munchkin. I like munchkins. But a dozen donuts, whoo. There's nothing wrong with water, even lukewarm. But a Dr. Pepper on a hot day, now that's a drink. Terrible comparisons, but the old covenant doesn't begin to compare to the glory of the new covenant. The old covenant, the law, was designed to show us our need, to show us that we didn't measure up to God's standard. It was to point us to the new covenant, which speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who does keep the law that we couldn't keep, and who willingly goes to the cross in order that he might fulfill the purpose of God the Father, that God would save his people not by their keeping the law, but by their trusting in Christ Jesus. What happened? All of the laws that we broke in the old covenant, Jesus kept. And on the cross, all of the guilt of our breaking those laws was placed upon him, and he was punished in our place. He died the death we should have died. He rises again on the third day and gives eternal life to those who believe. So here is Paul comparing the old covenant of the law and the new covenant of grace. And he makes it clear there's nothing wrong with the old covenant of the law. It reflects the character of God. There's a degree of glory in it. But you compare that to the message of the gospel, and there is no comparison. I had an old college professor that used to love the phrase, good, better, best, never let it rest till your good be better and your better be best. It took me about 6 weeks to figure out what he was trying to say with that. Paul isn't saying there's something wrong with the old covenant. It's good. But he's saying if you think the old covenant's good because it reflects the character of God, it shows us what his holiness looks like, the new covenant, it's not just better, it's best. Why is that so? Well, we see instruction about that here in our text. Go back to verse 6 for just a minute. I'm going to back up one step further. The new covenant is better because it's not the letter of the law. Excuse me, it's not the carved on letters of stone, but of the Spirit. You remember the old covenant was carved on two tablets of the law. The new covenant is written on our hearts. The new covenant is better because the laws of God are written not merely as a list, but on human hearts. They're not outward, but inward. And the new covenant, God is changing us from the inside out. You know, lots of people are trying to observe the law by the keeping their outward actions in accord with it, but internally they're ignoring it. We get so enamored with working on our outside selves. I don't mean just our physical appearance, but we make all kinds of resolutions. I'm going to be on time. I'm going to pay my bills on time. I'm going to do this or that from here on out. Well, God isn't principally concerned with making us better on the outside, though he will. He is busy about changing the heart. And here's what happens as a result of that. The law condemns, but then we have the promise of God in the new covenant. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The new covenant is better because it's written on the heart. The new covenant is better because the old covenant kills but the new covenant gives life. The old covenant, Paul writes, is the ministry of death. The new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 9, the old covenant is the ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is the ministry of righteousness. Throughout the whole of Israel's history, the law of God is rightly held in high esteem. It represents God's will for us. It reflects God's character to us. The psalmist writes correctly when he says, "Oh, how I love thy law. I meditate on it all day long." Jesus makes it clear he didn't come to abolish the law. Even Paul writes that the law is holy and righteous and good. But it was an error then, and it would be an error now, to think that keeping the law is the means of having life. To think that keeping the law would be the means of getting right with God. That was never the law's purpose. The law couldn't give life. It called for death. It called for condemnation. It provided a measuring point to point us to our need for a Savior. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 concerning the law, "In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." Think of it this way. Suppose the only communication God gave to us was the law. We'll tighten it just down to those Ten Commandments. All of us have already acknowledged we'd have no hope. The law only condemns. It only brings destruction. It only brings death. But that is not the end of the message. God had promised that he would redeem his people. The great struggle is, by the time of Christ, many of the Jews, having such a high regard for the law, have concluded that the way I get right with God is by keeping the law. It's what most people think today, as we've spoken of. Even Paul thought that way at one time. Do you remember when he was describing his life before he came to faith in Christ? He was talking about the things that made him who he was and made him of worth, and they all had to do with the law. He said, "If anyone else has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, I was a Pharisee." In other words, he said, "You're looking for a good person? Here it is. It's me." And then Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and suddenly he saw the difference between the glory of the law and the glory of the Lord. And he realized that his good wasn't nearly good enough. And so he writes, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. What I used to trust in, old covenant, being good, my own righteousness, I realized wasn't enough. Now I trust in Christ alone." So Jesus is able to say, "He that believes in me has eternal life." See, the new covenant gives life by the Spirit of God writing it on our hearts. And this law was fulfilled in Christ. And now we have the Spirit of God applying that redemption that he purchased on the cross to us so that we can believe on him as Lord and Savior. See, Paul is saying the new covenant is better. Because the old covenant had a passing glory. The new covenant far exceeds as a greater and permanent glory. I love to watch the feuding between the detergent companies for who can have the best commercial. But I remember one from when I was a child that always seemed to give the clearest explanation of what you wanted to have. Your clothes would be whiter than white. You ever thought about whiter than white? I was going to bring in a dingy t-shirt that I use out in the yard that's sort of white, and then bring in one of my nice new t-shirts to show you the difference between whiter than white. But my wife does such a good job, I couldn't find a dingy t-shirt. But you get the point, don't you? The old covenant had a certain glory, not of small matter. When Moses goes up and receives the law on Sinai, the result is his face glows from having been in the presence of God. There's a glory in the old covenant. It was significant. But that radiance faded. It couldn't bring perfection. But the ministry of the Spirit, as He applies the gospel to our hearts, has a far greater glory. The glory of the old covenant, its glory was coming to an end because the old covenant was temporary and ineffective in changing hearts, while the glory of the new covenant is permanent and actually transforms believers from one degree of glory to the other. So Paul asks in verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? How so? Do you realize now the glory of the Spirit is reflected from the face of those who have been in the presence of God? And the Spirit of God has now taken up residence in believers, and we are being transformed. Not our own righteousness saying, look what I've done in keeping the law, but rather pointing to Christ and saying, look what Christ Jesus has done for me. And His goodness has been imputed to me, credited to my account, so that when God looks at me, He declares I am righteous in His sight, and I am forgiven. So what should we do as those who are participating in the new covenant? Well, first, I would call upon you to be bold. Do you remember what Moses did every time he got down around the people? He covered it because they didn't want to see it. They couldn't stand it. And I got to tell you that we're wearing masks not just because of COVID, but there's a lot of Christians who are not reflecting the glory of Christ, who are not bold in telling others about where we found forgiveness. Be free. All kinds of freedoms come with salvation in Christ. There's freedom from condemnation, guilt, sin, death, and shame. Gaze on the glory of God as it's revealed in His Word. We have access to the very presence of God, being invited into the throne room of grace to find help in the time of need. And be transformed so that we are more like our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. If you could ask God just one question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Scriptures answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we look at Your Word together, we ask that You would open our eyes and enable us to see what is reflected there in the person of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for when we thought we could enter into Your presence based on our own goodness rather than that of Christ Jesus. Enable us to trust in Him fully, that we might love You and honor You and glorify You. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.